Okay, great. Firstly, I just want to thank the worship band for everything they do and what they have done this evening, just leading us into a great place in terms of looking at these I am statements and looking at our identity and what that means for each of us. Sometimes, though, I think and I wonder, especially when we get round to times of elections, whether that be council or local, that people and parties make really big claims. They come up with these really big ideas about how they're going to revolutionise Stirling and how it's going to be like the best place ever if we vote for that person. Or we're going to see a total transformation in terms of the UK or Scotland and what they're going to be able to put forward. They come up with these really big claims that sometimes I simply want to ask them, what are you actually going to do for me? What does this mean personally for me when I want to go to the doctors or to the hospital but the waiting list is 6 weeks long? What does this mean for me when the children that we work with are struggling for funding for their school? Because sometimes we come out and we read these big statements and we wonder what they mean. So I would like you to turn to the person next to you and I would like you to ask them, what are some of the biggest claims or statements that you've ever heard anybody say to you? Okay. So I want to start with a bit of a confession. I'm a little bit competitive. Okay, so when somebody brings me or tells me a really big statement about something they can do or achieve, I'm like, really? Prove it. Like, come on, show me what you can actually do. And actually, I get this feeling inside me that when somebody makes a big claim, I'm like, I kind of secretly want you to fail at this because I'm a little bit competitive. And I wonder sometimes if we think about big statements that local councillors or members of parliament are making, if it's our friends or our family, and we think about these statements, do we actually believe them to be true? Do we want them to fail or do we want them to be right? Something that has recently been on a bit of the increase in our society is this whole idea of fake news. And one particular example from this week has been this headline that has hit Facebook, letting us all know that Johnny Depp is moving to Stirling. And I know for a fact that some people here this evening believed this statement. They posted it on their Facebook profile pages, very excited that Johnny Depp was thinking of moving to Stirling. The article read, "I'm just tired of the LA lifestyle, and I feel like at this point in my life, I'd rather just live in a place full of real, genuine people. I've been to Stirling a couple of times over the years, and the people there are real. They're genuine, and every community has its problems, but the people there are good, decent people, and they care about their community. Those are the things that I find most important in deciding where to live," apparently Johnny Depp told this magazine. Great job, guys. Like, if this is the community that we're living in, this is what people in LA think about Stirling, then we're doing a great job. But to be honest, the thing about fake news and the thing about these big statements sometimes is that they seem a little bit unbelievable. A little bit too good to be true. A little bit questioning of... they raise questions in our minds about what it means. And I sometimes wonder when we come to the Bible, when we come to look at the teachings of Jesus, whether we think the same thing. Whether some of these big, bold, I am statements that Jesus came out with are things that actually, is that really relevant for me today? Is that really something that I could live out and work in? Because the claims that Jesus made would have seemed pretty radical at the time. But if they seem radical then when he was a living human being here on earth, how much more radical must they be now when we read them in a book? Even the language that he uses when he declares these I am statements in the Gospel of John, we see that he's making a radical claim about the connection that he has with God. And we see these sayings scattered throughout the Gospel of John. We've seen the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, and the resurrection and the life. And tonight we're going to look at another one of these claims. And for me, I believe that this is potentially the most clear but challenging one of them all. I am the way and the truth and the life could be one of the most important I am sayings that we have for how we choose to respond to that statement. So we're going to read John 14 verses 1 to 14 together. It's going to come up on the screens here, but also feel free to read it in your Bibles that you have in front of you. So 1 John 14 verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you myself, that where I am, you may also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know me and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he also do. Because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's just pray together as we open God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that you present us with. We thank you that we can freely come to read your word, to learn and be challenged by it. And Father, I pray this evening that we would have open hearts and open minds to what it is that you want to say to each person, including myself, in this place here. In your name, amen. So what we see here at the beginning of this chapter is we see a response that Jesus is giving to his disciples. Jesus has informed them that he's about to leave them, that he's about to go to heaven to be with his Father. We know by reading the chapters beforehand that this took place during the Passover meal, around a table. He's already explained that Jesus was going to deny him and that Peter was going to deny Jesus three times. And that one of his trusted disciples was also going to betray him that very evening. To me, this doesn't sound like a particularly good setting to come out with such a bold statement about his identity and about who he is. I wonder actually if the disciples were in shock when it came to hearing this statement. But he reassures them at the beginning of this chapter, and he tells them, "Let your hearts not be troubled." Here we see that he's trying to reassure them that they are not to worry, and he's not departing them forever. But I wonder, after 3 years of following Jesus, after 3 years of giving up their lives and their livelihood to see the miracles that he performed, where the disciples were beginning to doubt their decision, they were beginning to wonder what it was that they'd signed up for, if actually after 3 years they were just to go back to what they'd always been doing. And this is why I don't find it particularly surprising that they begin to ask questions of Jesus, to really understand what it is that he's saying and what that means for them. And I wonder tonight, as we look at these questions, as we look at this statement, if some of these questions are true for us today in terms of when we approach Jesus and this I am statement. So firstly, we see Thomas's question. Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Thomas here is asking a very standard question. Jesus has told them, you will know where to go. You will know how to get there. And Thomas is going, but Jesus, I don't. I want to follow you, but I don't know where to go. Just tell me the directions. Where do I go when I get to the end of the street? What decisions do I make? Because what Jesus is speaking about here totally passes him by. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. By now, in our position looking back, we're probably thinking, but the disciples should have really understood what he was saying, that he was leaving earth to return to his Father in heaven. Because we know, reading the gospel accounts, that this is definitely not the first time that Jesus has warned them that this was going to happen. But this reminds me of a story of when I was a teenager. I had a friend who I grew up in high school with, whose dad was a businessman and worked out in the Middle East and in Dubai. And to be honest, from the first day that I met him on the first day of high school, there was always this underlying question about how long they would actually be in Yorkshire. His dad was spending more and more time out in Dubai with business, and the underlying tones were that at some point the whole family would move out there. But to be honest, as weeks and months and years went on, where this was still an idea that might happen, there was never a tangible date or time when this was going to take place. You actually begin to not really think about it very often or wonder what it would mean for your life and your friendship. But the day did come, probably about 5 weeks before Christmas one year, where Tom came into school and told us that the decision had been made that after Christmas, him and his family were going to move out to Dubai. And I remember that time, all of a sudden, getting a realization that this was going to happen. That one of my best friends was going to leave, and the questions that began to form in my head, such as, will we ever see each other again? Will we make the time to Skype and to FaceTime and to talk to each other, or is this the end of our friendship? Will there be anything beyond this point? And while Thomas's question here may seem maybe silly or maybe dull at times, I'm not sure that any of us would have been able to do any better when it came to hearing what Jesus was saying. But what it does is it promotes a really important response from Jesus, not just to Thomas, but also for each of us. Jesus replies to him and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know me and have seen me. Now, it may seem here that Jesus is giving us three I am statements for the price of one. Maybe like a bit of a supermarket deal. But actually, the emphasis that we see on this I am statement is in the first idea of that he is the way. This isn't really I am the way and truth and life, but actually, it's I am the way because I am the truth and the life. Because I have this, I am the way in which you should be following. I can take you to the Father. Thomas was asking here very simply, which way did he go? What decisions did he ask him to make? And Jesus responds with him and says, follow me, I am the way. But Thomas still didn't really get it. 3 years of following this miracle worker around had been great. He'd learned things, seen things, been part of things that he could have never imagined. But if Jesus was leaving, his concern was with the now, with what was taking place this very second. And did this mean that in a few days' time, Thomas would be heading off back to his old way of living? John 10, verse 9 says, I am the door. And this is a theme that runs throughout the whole of the New Testament. Because what we see in Jesus, what we see with Jesus dying on the cross and resurrecting again 3 days later, is that he is the true representation of God on earth. When we look for what to do in our life, for the decisions to make, for the choices to make, be part of, he tells us that he is the way because we are to follow his example, to focus on him and not on the particular situation, to think, what would Jesus do in this situation? Jesus was God in human form, and it is by knowing and believing him that we can come into the relationship that we seek with God. But this wasn't enough for the disciples. Hearing such a bold statement, they were still struggling to grapple with it. And more questions kept coming. And we see that Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. What Philip is saying here is, I want the real deal. I want to go straight to the top. I don't want to work with your PA. I don't want to work with your departments, like when you call a call center and you have to go through all the different questions and answer the same questions again and again and again. He's saying, you show me the top, you show me the Father, and that will be enough for me. If we could only see the Father, that's all he needed. But is it not deep down, is this not what we really all want? To see and know the living God, to encounter him in a way that we could never doubt his existence. I hear this excuse all the time. Oh, if God would just show up in my life, if I could just see him or speak to him, or he would move more in my life or more in the lives of the people around me. But it's not just here and now that we see this question. Even back into the Old Testament with Moses, where Moses says in Exodus, show me your glory. Each of us is seeking more and more of God in our lives. And Jesus is saying, if you want that, I am the way in which you should follow. So are we people who believe Jesus to be the real deal? That he has granted us access to a relationship with God? Or are we still waiting, holding back from that full relationship and those full plans because we are still unsure of what that could look like? Jesus questions Philip and asks him for more of what he's longing for. He says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father also dwells in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works in themselves. Jesus was saying that this was the time and the hour for the disciples to understand the life-changing way that him being the Son of God was going to change everything they knew. But this challenge is also presented to each of us. This is not a one-time thing that we can read about as an historical account. This statement didn't stay in first century Jerusalem. But actually, it's a statement that Jesus presents to us today. Do we understand that this bold statement that Jesus presents us with, do we understand what this means to each of us? That if we're saying, God, how do I follow you? If we say, you are the way, the truth, and the life, what this means for each of us? Now, at this point, it would be very easy to be like, great, we have all the answers. The disciples had them all, and they got on with the job in hand, and from that point onwards, they never looked back, they never had any doubts, and they never questioned their faith at all, just like each of us in this room do today. But actually, what we see is that time and time again, the disciples needed encouraging, the disciples needed pointing back in the right direction, they needed a bit of a rain check on their relationship with God. And one of the earliest examples is on the road to Emmaus, when these two disciples are fleeing Jerusalem because Jesus has gone. For all we know, they could have been heading back to their old life, to their family, to their old way of living, to try and keep their heads low because they were worried that what's happened to Jesus was going to happen to them. But Jesus shows up and he tells them to stop being foolish and slow of heart. And that's the same challenge that Jesus presents to us when we're questioning and when we're doubtful. He says, I've given you the answers. I have shown you the way. Stop being foolish and slow of heart. You know that this relationship is where you need to be. But this wasn't the end. Jesus going away and departing from the disciples was his way of equipping them for living for him, for serving his mission in the world and going out and doing the things that he's called them and also us to do. But what does this look like? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to say, you are the way in my life? Now, in a slightly different gospel, Jesus asks this question to his disciples. And he says, but who do you say I am? In Matthew, Jesus presents this question to each of his disciples. But before this, he asks them a question about who do others say the Son of Man is, the Son of God is. And they respond with Elijah and John the Baptist and a prophet. But then he rephrases the question. He says, I don't care about other people at the moment. I care about you as an individual. Who do you say I am? And Peter comes out and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here we see the great confession. And when Peter made this confession, Jesus congratulated him. He told him that he was a good and faithful servant, and that this is what he wants for each of us. And this is the response that Christians, people who have a relationship with God through Jesus, need to have. A response that confesses the truth that Jesus is the way, which gives us access to the truth and to the life that he has for us. The church that Christ built and is building must always be a confessing one. We're not called to be a church that shies away or that runs away when things come our way that we don't like or we're unsure about things. This statement calls us to be a church that is on the move and is following the way that Jesus is pointing us into. So Jesus promises redemption. He promises forgiveness for those who not only believe in his resurrection in their hearts, but also confess him with their mouths. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So the question for tonight, the takeaway point of tonight for all of us, myself included, is how are we going to respond to Jesus' radical claims about who he is? Are we going to leave here questioning more? Are we going to leave thinking, oh, that doesn't actually count for us today? Are we sat here like Thomas missing the point? Maybe you think there could be more to see or more to be revealed, or you're not sure if Jesus is moving in your lives. What we need to be doing is confessing who Jesus is. Confessing and testifying to the work that he's done in our lives and the lives of people around us. And through that, we will see him continue to direct us, continue to reveal his truth to us, and continue to give us the life and the eternal life that he's called each of us to be part of. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you sent him here to be the door and the gate for our relationship with you, to point us in the way that you have for each of us, to show us the truth and to give us the life that you so want us to have in relationship with you. Father, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And Lord, as we come to worship you more this evening, we pray that we would be thankful and bring thankful hearts to you in this. In your name. Amen.